The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume this evening in Genesis 26, where we are in the analysis of verses 23 through 25. All right, through Christ's work on the cross and grace, we can experientially live in the flesh and yet serve God. We're able to do this through the rebound technique, where our prayer, confession, denoting our intellectual honesty before God, recognizing our personal sin of life. When we confess these things, He forgives us of our sins. God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers, then fills the believer. We are filled with God the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of Scripture. Our human spirit is operating and functioning in conjunction, coordinated with the Holy Spirit in this capacity, and under the grace apparatus of perception, we are then able to ascertain the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. People who don't do this will distort the Scripture in one form or fashion. So it behooves each and every one of us, as we have practiced for many of our years as a local church, to make sure, once again, we're in fellowship as we continue on to study God's Word hand this evening, as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We thank You for all that You provide logistically and physically for us to spiritually matriculate and serve You in regards to our lives, that indeed we can glorify You in spite of our flesh, and that God the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth in these matters. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Abimelech and the Philistines have run Isaac out of town, so to speak. This all based, as we saw, on envy. They couldn't handle it when God blessed Isaac to the degree, capacity of extreme wealth and prosperity, when they themselves were not able to attain to such level. And Abimelech tells Isaac he needs to leave. His excuse was political, and that is, he's becoming too powerful. He was a threat, if you will, to the king and Philistines in this respect. And part of the retaliation that the Philistines engaged in regards to their envy, which turned to hostility, was they went around and they filled up all the wells that his father Abraham had previously dug. And this obviously was a stupid gesture to begin with, as you're dealing with a time where famine has been a part of the environment, the weather, dryness, water being a very precious commodity. But again, when the SDA is in control, look out. You never know what kind of stupid stunt it will pull in regards to cutting off its nose to spite its face, as it is in this situation. And Isaac, he does not retaliate. He doesn't go back and try to argue his way with Abimelech or others. He simply packs up and he moves his entire entourage of industry and capital as he moves in a southerly direction back towards the Negev. And along the way, obviously, he must have water to feed all of his livestock, and he once again starts re-digging, re-excavating all the wells that they had covered up in their spite. And briefly, at least, in that regards, they left him to his own, let the extra work be the hassle for him otherwise in that regards, until, as we saw, he hit one particular well, which was from a spring. It was a continuous flow of water coming from either some underground aquifer or lake or whatever. And they come in, and immediately they claim eminent domain. It belongs, the water rights belong to them. And obviously, the scenario suggests strongly that they were aware of this well. If they filled them in, they knew what was there. I mean, you got to fill in the blanks with a little logic and common sense of this. They knew what was there, and is when he ran across this precious commodity, something of extreme value, is when they step in, and now they claim that to be theirs in that respect. Again, Isaac is passive. He turns the other cheek, so to speak. He moves down the road a little bit, still in the general vicinity, and he digs another well. The Philistines then come in, and they argue over that one. They claim its water rights. And that, as we saw, was all a facade, really, to try to cover up that is based on legalities that they're claiming these wells, rather than true greed and envy, which Isaac recognized in regards to their motivation for doing these things, whatever reason they may have claimed otherwise, as he named that well Sitnah. Is a cognate for Satan in regards to being part of Cosmos Diabolicus, operating under Satan's domain and according to his rules and guidelines. And therefore, he sees through their ruse in that respect. And once again, he does not retaliate. He simply packs up and he moves quite a distance away then from that particular location, and he dug another well. And it is at that well, the third well that is mentioned that he dug specifically, that the Philistines then called off the dogs. There was no further argument. Isaac recognized that location now being delivered from God, from the tests of the harassment, etc., that was going on in his life by the Philistines, and that in this particular area, God was going to now bless him, and he would be fruitful with respect to his continued life economically, spiritually, and otherwise in this particular location. And now, in verses 23 through 25, we see that Isaac then, wherever that well was at, we're not told specifically, the last one that he dug, known as Open Spaces in this regard, he goes from there to Beersheba. Now this is a landmark in regards to his activities, and it is one that brings about some positive reaction after the fact. So rereading here verses 23 through 25. Verse 23, then he went up from there to Beersheba. He literally ascended. Allah in the Hebrew, recognizing the elevation from being around 50 feet above sea level in the Gerar, that general area in a valley, could be even a little bit lower, up to almost 1,000 feet above sea level at Beersheba. In the Hebrew, if you're going up, you're not going north, you're going up in elevation, just as you're going down in elevation rather than south, as we know in the Hebrew. And he ascends from the lower valley and plains area up to the more hill country where Beersheba is located. In verse 24, and the Lord appeared to him the same night, that very same night that he made the trek to Beersheba, and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Stop being afraid, for I am with you. So obviously, Isaac courageously moves on, passively. He's acted passively, turning the other cheek. He could have retaliated. In spite of the fact that he recognizes God's hand and being in this general location where he needs to be, God's geographical will for him at the present, he once again gets under fear. Just as we see his father, Abraham, getting under fear on different occasions in his particular life. And God encourages him. I will bless you, as he goes on to say, verse 24, Yahweh speaking, and multiply your seed or your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Verse 25, so he, Isaac, built an altar there and called upon the name of Yahweh and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. And that's kind of as it leads us in regards to that particular setting. So there's no real specific reason now given why Isaac now goes up to Beersheba. And just pick up point four of our notes there. There's no specific reason given why Isaac, page 23, now relocates, other than it is assumed that the famine is essentially over and Isaac is able to return to familiar surroundings. The commentaries, interpreters, it's been a length of time. You can consider if he's able to exist now in the wilderness area, more of a wilderness area, that the famine then, at least in regards to his greatest aspect, has diminished greatly. And essentially it's over, and Isaac returned back to familiar settings where his dad had established residence and he had lived beforehand, etc. So, five, now while this is probably true, this fails to capture the real motivation for Isaac's move. Okay, famine's over. Moves him back to Beersheba. Homesick, what? You know, is that his real motivation? And I do not believe that is truly what is being pictured here. As we've been going through this, it's amazing how the Hebrew really paints a complete picture in regards to the presence of mind, the attitude, etc., the players involved in regards to the scenarios we've been going through. So, six, as we pointed out in the analysis of verse 18, there was a hint of nostalgia by Isaac recalling better days with Abraham, the Philistines, as he redug the wells. Back there, brought out that there was no reason given for why he was renaming the wells the same as Abraham. The only thing that one can conclude, he was thinking about Abraham and what he had done in those wells. So that gives you a picture, it paints a picture for you of a longing, of nostalgia, if you will. Looking in the past when times were better. When the Philistines and Abraham and his seed at that point in time in history were able to get along in a very great way. In fact, it's pretty phenomenal the relationship that was established between the Abimelech and the Philistines of his time. And this is obviously quite different than what Isaac is running into. So there was a hint of nostalgia. It gives you kind of the emotional level that Isaac is at in regards to all that's occurring around him. So seven, nostalgia, longing, that's kind of the idea here, again has a role in Isaac's relocation to Beersheba as fear of further retaliations by the Philistines raises its ugly head. Again, you've got to read between the lines here, at least a certain degree. Sometime after he dug that other well, the final well, the open spaces well, he must obviously start reconsidering everything, the harassment, etc., and the power of the Philistines in and of themselves militarily, what they were capable to do, and he gets under fear. That retaliation may only the peace and quiet he's having may just be a period of time before they retaliate otherwise. And sin fear crops in. And again, for the believer that recognizes the true principles of biblical teaching in regards to life, the realness of life, not this fake stuff you see out there in the funny world, the religious world. The real Christian life. That one day to the next, you never know how the STA may rear its ugly head. And how one day you can be right on and applying at a very high level and then turn right around and do some boneheaded stunt under your sin nature. See? That's real life. That's what it's like living with an internal conflict of the flesh, vying for your rulership, and God the Holy Spirit vying for your rulership with doctrine, see? The internal conflict. The internal conflict believers, Fundy believers, generally do not understand this. They either write it off as the outside world or Satan making people do things, see, rather than recognizing, being intellectually honest, recognizing, no, I thought that one up. I chose to do that, see. And I have the lust, I have the desire to do these things. And the believer priest recognizes this. And so for Isaac to make a great application on one level, then turn around and get under sin fear. For the believer that is privy to the realities of living a life serving God, they recognize that these things happen and they occur. Paul recognized it big time in the book of Romans. That very thing that he wished to do, i.e. apply Bible doctrine, he didn't do. His flesh is what cried out and sought rulership. And the very doctrine of the soul would stir up the flesh, stirs up the STA. And it's kind of a paradox coming to Bible class as you set your STA before the truth of Bible doctrine, because it is truly a combat zone internally for you. And the fact that you're here, you're overruling your sin nature, recognizes you're being victorious at this point in time in your life in regards to this. See? So, take that to the Fundy Church and smoke it, as we would say. And Isaac, early patriarchs, Old Testament believers, no different. As great as believers they were, and they were. There's no denying it. The Bible makes it very clear that they're exalted. Being in the Hebrews Hall of Fame, spiritually speaking, see. But they had their STA they had to deal with. So, Isaac starts thinking about things. He gets under sin fear. And he recognizes that he's not far off from Beersheba. That's where his father Abraham made the pact with the king of his time, the Abimelech of his time, in regards to having a long-standing and ally relationship with this particular tribe of people. See. So he goes there in thinking of those things. So it was at Beersheba that the pact between Abraham and Abimelech took place, and Beersheba received its name, Well of Oath, or Seven. There are those who insist that it's supposed to mean seven rather than oath, like there's seven wells or whatever. But that goes against the Hebrew etymology. If that had been the case, seven would have come before the noun wells. It's seven wells, see, if there were seven wells that he had dug. So anyway, I know you, that just straightens everything out for you. But anyway, you'll find that if you go in and research these things. You know, if somebody, you never know. Somebody may come up and say, well, no, that's seven wells. Well, you don't know your Hebrew very well. 9, there is no record now of Isaac having previously occupied this area before the present setting of our verses, apart from his association with Abraham. There still is no record, exact record of him residing at Beersheba. So that gives you a further sense of he's just kind of thinking about things, you know, like going home to think about things, or someplace that you're familiar with of your past. So to end, the picture of relocation suggests that Isaac began to second-guess future intentions by the Philistines, becoming fearful of further retaliation, even though it seemed obvious his prior location was validated by God. As he gave his statement of faith beforehand in verse 22, at last the Lord has made room for us, we shall be fruitful in the land. In spite of that, yes, you can know a lot of doctrine and still turn around and get under your sin nature. So, and sometimes it is overthink. Humans have a habit of doing that, overthinking things. And the next thing you know, you're getting all wrapped around the axle, concerned about things. And your emotions are rolling you along. It's the fuel of your mind engine at that point in time. And rather than think doctrine and get control of that. Faith rests in it, you know. We sit there and we spin our wheels for a while. You know? Nothing new under the sun. Probably every believer that's ever walked on this planet has done it. So 11, he's going to the former memorial, which that's Beersheba. It was established as a memorial by Abraham. So he's going to the former memorial, to the Philistine peace accord, that being Beersheba. It's designed to give the reader a sense of Isaac's desire for relief from his STA fear, appealing to God's continued protection as provided for his father. That's the idea that's painted in this simple movement to Beersheba. 12, further, it reveals a mindset for peace between the parties on Isaac's part. Obviously, this has already been suggested and implied through his passive reaction to Philistine aggression or harassment. But again, now we see another level of where that is implied, going to Beersheba. This is what he desires most. The adjusted believer desires peace among people. That's the normal attitude of the normal individual, is having peace with people. To stir up conflict, that's abnormal. The normal person wants to get along, see. That people are running under their sin natures. The sin nature in and of itself loves conflict, and they don't deal with it. And hence, peace is far removed. So Isaac desires peace. He doesn't want to see this go on. Doesn't like it when other people are antagonistic. 13, as we have pointed out, Isaac's handling of the Philistine persecution was stellar, avoiding retaliation, putting the situation in God's hands. That's all suggested by silence. Simply moving on. Dig another well. Move on. As it is, point 14, over a period of testing for believers, doubt can arise and fear seeks to dominate. It tests your mettle. Faith rests, see. 15, just like his father getting in fear after the raid on the kings of the east. Went out there and did battle, outnumbered like you wouldn't believe, with a select group of special forces, and he kicked butt. Then he comes back and he gets under fear over it. Again, not anything unusual. Further retaliation, etc. So Abraham got under fear after making a great application otherwise. So you can kind of assume that this is a common STA phenomenon that believers have to deal with in time. It doesn't look like, you know that this is God's will for your life, his directive will, his geographical will, pastoral will, all these other wills, see, that goes to validate our direction of life. But then some things that just don't, doesn't seem like they're panning out like the way we want it or whatever. And all of a sudden you start doubting. Well, that's just what you got to get over. That's part of your spiritual growth. That is designed to strengthen you if you deal with it. If you don't, it'll take you down faster than rocks in a sack. So 16, so Isaac now goes to the homestead of his father, seeking comfort of familiar surroundings to ease his concerns, desiring peace to reign. Desiring peace to reign. So that sets the mindset of Isaac for us. Now, what occurs makes complete sense, at least to me. So 17, his desire for peace is important, as context will illustrate God's answering his desire in verses 26 through 33. After these verses, the next thing we know, Abimelech, with Phicol and one advisor of his, out of clear blue, shows up. Well, what's going on with here? What's going on with all this? And they want to have peace. So 18, now his cause for moving does not go unnoticed by Yahweh, as on the same night of his arrival to Beersheba, the Lord appeared to him with the needed doctrine. And that's the way it is when one is oriented to God's geographical will. Today we say, where your right local church is at, your right pastor teacher. And one is oriented, remains oriented to that. And when tests do come, the SCA tends to get the best of us on occasion. It is Bible class that provides the soothing prescription in order to get over the hump, so to speak. Sometimes it may be an ongoing test. And you're wrapped around that, or you're wrapped up in regards to the test, etc., throughout the majority of your time. But then there's that break for Bible class. A place, an environment that we have established here in this local church, for this local church, for people to be able to leave the cosmos, come in here, get away from all the idiots in life, running under SCAs unbridled, all the influence of Satan's world, get in fellowship, have true fellowship with one another, with God, and zone in and focus in on the truth of the reality of life at hand, no matter what the world tries to paint it to be otherwise. See, that's why we're here, in part. Hopefully you're making that maturity adjustment on the way in the assimilation process. So, again, Isaac recognizes and adheres to God's command to him earlier. Stay in Canaan. Whatever you do, don't leave Canaan. I'll be with you. I'll bless you. And he has done so, and at a time of need, when he needs doctrine to encourage him, etc., Yahweh's on the spot. That's the picture. So 19, some face-to-face teaching is the remedy. Under your FCA, what do you need? You need good exhortation. Biblical exhortation in regards to addressing your SCA to encourage rebound, get over this, focus in on doctrine, etc. Even though, obviously, a lot of times it doesn't happen that easy. Trust me, I know. No. It is a struggle. But it is being around like-minded believers that will give you that type of encouragement. You won't find it from the cosmos. Oh, they may give you a Band-Aid here and there. They won't deal with the real issue. That's the issue of the sin nature trying to crop in, creep in, and mess things up, see. As well as whatever else is going on. So face-to-face teaching, the Lord appeared to him face-to-face. That's the preferred method, see. Not saying that you can't listen to a tape or the computer now. Tapes are almost passe in regards to nowadays technology. But either way, face-to-face is when you get the real force of the doctrine. It's kind of in your face, so to speak. A lot of people don't like that. A lot of believers don't like that. Their immediate reaction is, who are you to teach with authority? I don't know. You're that same person that was a Pharisee's relative there when Jesus was around, I guess, aren't you? Or John the Baptist or whoever taught with authority beforehand. That just shows you how Satan has come in and corrupted the church universally, watered down the issue of authority, things of this nature, even the very approach of doctrine. Isn't Jesus simply delicious? Yeah. The old attitude. 20. God reads Isaac's tape, his heart, and responds with reinforcement that to have peace with his neighbors is the right doctrinal approach, but fear is not the answer. So obviously his application is correct. It's been correct to date. Be passive. Put it in God's hands. God direct you. Get you through this test of cosmic hostility surrounding you. But fear is not going to advance you in regards to dealing with this test. it still remains in God's hands. See? And that is just one of those things that when you're able to conquer that in regard to your Christian life, you have applied at a very high level when fear seems to dominate, and yet you're able to overrule it and faith rests and put it in God's hands otherwise. How often have we failed to do so and gone out energy of the flesh and not to really get to experience what deliverance God had in store for us if we just hung in there with it? I mean, I know in my own life, it makes you wonder. But, you know, what we've done, we've done, and we move on. So God reads Isaac's tape. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He's done it from eternity past. And he knew exactly the situation for Isaac and what he was experiencing and the stumbling block that he had set before himself, fear. And he responds now with reinforcement that to have peace with his neighbors is the right doctrinal approach, but fear is not the answer. 21, yet this can only be possible if the Philistines are willing to establish peace on their part. The doctrine is, in regards to peace, that we are to seek to be at peace with all, as long as it's possible. Not always is it possible. It takes two parties in agreement to have a peace accord. And if one party is not willing to agree in peace, then peace remains remiss. See? And that obviously centers on their own volition, their own choice, whether or not they want to do what is necessary to bring about peace. If they're not willing to come to the table to talk to begin with, well, you know, hang it up. Forget it. 22, as we will see, the remedy in the meantime is faith rest, looking to God to intervene otherwise. In a situation where maybe a conflict has arisen with other people, not to go off, take revenge in your own hands, put it in God's hands otherwise, apply divine good when it's possible, if there are the real negative jerks, the real hostile types, that opens the doors for God to dump on them even more. See, all this doctrine. Put that in God's hands. Faith rests. If peace is to ensue, and it's necessary, obviously, especially for one's continued spiritual advance, fulfilling God's plan for a life, you put it in God's hands, and He'll bring it around. He'll intervene one way or the other. Again, one of those applications of doctrine that when you're in the middle of something like that, is it's most often easier said than done. Some of us just have those kind of STAs. We stir up real easy, and antagonism is, you know, thrown our way. So you just have to recognize that. And if it starts off as righteous indignation, which a lot of times it is, you got to make sure it doesn't transfer over to unrighteous anger. 23, now the exhortation begins with the fact that the same God that blessed and protected Abraham is still there for the son. Same God that blessed and protected Abraham, his dad, is still there for him, his son. I am the God of your father Abraham. Stop being afraid, for I am with you. 24, now the preface to the doctrine is the command to literally stop being afraid, even though the words are not first in order. That is, what must occur first for everything else to have this proper impact. Stop being afraid of Yah-Rah in the Hebrew. If we're told to stop doing something, then that means it's unrighteous or sinful action to be engaged in it. So that essentially is to get a hold of your sin fear, rebound, as we would say, and get a grip on the sin nature. So 25, Isaac is to isolate any sin fear. By isolate, first and foremost, you got to recognize it. That that's what's going on. If you don't recognize it, then how can you isolate it? You got to find what the issue is, the sin problem, you see. So Isaac is to isolate any sin fear and then focus on the covenant promises in fulfillment. Take the doctrine as it related to the covenant as it now applies to him in his role as the first heir of Abraham, the first Hebrew, and make that application. Obviously, the promises that have been given to him beforehand, as well as, again, being promised now. Think about that phrase, isolate sin. You've got to be extremely intellectually honest and see what sin is driving you, the primary one. Often you will have a lot of cover-up sins, if you will, that is designed to keep you distracted from the real main dereliction of duty before God. See? Those in the know doctrine know what I'm talking about. It's a failure to apply certain doctrine here and there that you continually rationalize and cover it up say, well, I'm sinning here and here and here, but you don't go to the root and the cause of the other sins that may stem from that one particular failure. That Yahweh is the, quote, Elohim God, end quote, of his father Abraham, points to God's divine attribute of immutability and hence dependability and faithfulness to carry out the promises of the covenant. The Yahweh is God. That means he possesses the divine attributes. And here the emphasis is on his faithfulness, his immutability, dependability. That is what one must embrace in one's thinking doctrinally to overcome fear and looking to God for your protection, along with, obviously, other aspects of God. He has the power to protect you and all these other things. But first and foremost, you can depend upon him. His word is right. His word is true. See? Hence the doctrine empowering the desire to overrule the sin nature. Why do we choose to employ rebound, overrule the sin nature, apply Bible doctrine? Because we believe God's word is true and that word will not change ever. See? He is immutable. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Hence, we will ride that coattail all the way to the end. And that gives us our drive to continue to overrule the sin nature. Because no matter what else happens, God's plan is going to be fulfilled. So. So doctrine is what gives you the power, your will. The power to your will supplies the power to your will, the fuel, if you will. All these wills, figure it out. To overrule the sin nature. And here we see this example stated in very simple and beautiful terms. I am the God of your father Abraham. See. To draw off of that and overrule the sin nature. Yeah, look how he blessed my father and all the promises he gave him, etc., etc. And he's not going to change. He promised that for me. So I'm going to hang in there with it. Yeah, it's stupid to get under fear, energy of the flesh, and other things regardless of life. Just put it in God's hands. Now further reassurance is provided in the promise, for I am with you. The Hebrew key, F, Anoki. Because with you, I am. I myself am. 29, Bible doctrine is designed to encourage the adjusted believer that God is for them as they remain under His directive will. Again, that's the caveat here. Isaac remains under God's geographical directive will. He's staying in the area he's supposed to stay in. He's not engaged in retaliation against the Philistines. Simply keeping his nose to the grindstone, minding his own business, living his life as according to God's will for him. And when we're in that situation and we maintain that status before God, we can rest assured that God is on our side. See? God is for you. No matter what test the cosmos may bring upon you otherwise. Of course, each and every one of us individually has to look and critique our own lives in regards to failings and things of this nature that we may still need to make adjustments in, things of this nature. But overall, you got your primary priorities down under NPR and things of this nature. God is for you, even in spite of our failings. See, just as He is for Isaac. So Bible doctrine is designed to encourage the adjusted believer that God is for them as they remain under His directive will. Whatever that test may be. 30, for Isaac, this means divine protection necessary to fulfill his covenant role. Philistines aren't going to come in and wipe you out and interrupt God's plan through your line. See, as I have already preordained in regards to your person. That's pretty cool. God's preordained certain promises for us. He's already declared it. So all we have to do is keep in step in line with God, and these promises will be fulfilled. So for Isaac, this means divine protection. Point 30 again, necessary to fulfill his covenant role. 31, this whether potential situations with others may be good or bad. Whether the situation is hostile or otherwise, it's just getting along with everybody and everything's good in life. See, sometimes He gives us that. Sometimes. Everything's going good. Everything's just rocking along. And the next thing you know, it's like your world gets turned upside down sometimes with tests. God's still with you. And that's where you got to be discerning. That's where you can't get in over things. See? That's when you sometimes I believe a lot of these types of tests come about to cause us to stop and kind of recheck ourselves and drop us back down to the very simple basics in regards to doctrine and what we're doing in life. To evaluate, critique ourselves to this very depth core of our core of our will, our soul. And to look at these simplistic promises that He's given us. And yeah, that's right. Let everybody else do what they're doing. But this is right. Because we've seen it over and over and over in the Scriptures. See? Hanging in there with Bible class. You've identified with your right shepherd. This is your right local church. God's put us together for a reason. See? And that you do maintain rebound. You maintain your prayer life. You're taking the doctrine as you learn it. You're advancing. You're growing up spiritually. And you're employed divine good production in your life. All these things, see? And sometimes you have to kind of just stop and you check yourself. Yeah, I'm doing all these things. Now what the hell is a problem here? See, in your mind. That's my mind. I know you don't think the way I do sometimes. Which is probably good for you. But anyway. But God's with you. Even when the tests do come. And it may even be for your own failures. But you maintain, you hang in there with the priorities. And whether the world's against you or everything is rock along, easy peasy. See, God's always with you. You can't ever lose that thought. Or else you'll never gain the control to overrule sin, fear in your life. So 32, if God is, quote, with you, end quote, then you have no cause for fear. It's just a superficial flesh exposed, see. I mean, especially with what we know about God and what the Bible teaches about God. It's not this hamstrung caricature that he's painted by the cosmos and even believers. Oh, the God we serve, it just blows your mind. It's tough to put your mind around it. The power, the intellect, the genius. Something so far removed, not restricted by anything that we know in time, in space. He exceeds and he extends beyond that. See, he is the creator. He's in control of all circumstances and situations. If you're looking for energy to flesh, then what kind of God are you serving? The arrogance of man is that man is somehow powerful enough to be God for themselves. But the failure of man's thinking is they don't really sit down and intellectually honest and honestly will confess how fragile they are. Every second of our life, how fragile we are. I don't care if you're the baddest dude that's ever walked on this planet, including Samson. How fragile each and every one of us are. You never know what day you may wake up and the day's over and you're in phase three. Or what harm may come to you physically, etc., etc. Yeah. What do you have to stop death? Well, we have a weapon. It's called Jesus Christ. He overruled it. He overturned it. That's where all our faith goes. So these are things, see, that the believer, the type of doctrines that the believer clings to and holds to throughout their life in some form or fashion, through all the tests and ups and downs that we may face, and the antagonism we may face from the cosmos and those who are not adjusted to doctrine, who don't have that kind of confidence in their God, if they have a God. Well, everybody essentially, in essence, does, but whether they will recognize it or not. If God is with you, then you have no cause for fear. 33, nothing can stop God in fulfillment of His promises and plan. Not the Philistines, not the liberals, not the homosexuals, not the great merchants of the world, not the bear, not Babylon. By the way, if you like to keep up with current events, Netanyahu gave praise in regards to Trump, in regards to being almost like a prophet and opening the gates to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. I can't remember now what prophet it was. It's amazing. I remember these things, then all of a sudden you recognize how old you are. Well, I forgot the name. But anyway, who was it? Cyrus, yeah. Cyrus, it wasn't a prophet, it was Cyrus, the Persian, that gave the Jews the right to rebuild the temple. See? And he correlated that. So, you know, cool things are going on. Recognize that history will be fulfilled according to divine design. So nothing can stop God's fulfillment of His promises and plan. 33, this is iterated in the world's words, I will bless you and multiply your descendants. Barakwa, Rabah, Zera. Future certainty. 35, Isaac was promised blessing and propagation of his seed before the famine and after. Back of 3 and 4, sojourn in this land, I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heavens, and give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the names of the earth will be blessed. So before the famine and after the famine, God reiterates his promised blessings of covenant to Isaac. 36, even the Philistines were to become aggressive. This cannot impede what God's plan is for Isaac. 37, this because of his blessing by association. As Yahweh goes on, for the sake of my servant Abraham. It goes back to Abraham. Bet Avur Abraham ever. 38, because Isaac is an heir to Abraham. He inherits all the promises given his father concerning Abraham's progeny. And the same holds true to us in regard to our relationship with Jesus Christ. All the promises which Abraham points to that. All the promises associated with him because of our relationship. We're blessed by association. So. And Isaac is an heir of Abraham. And because of that, point 38, again, he inherits all the promises given his father concerning Abraham's progeny. Abraham's phase 2 positive volition made the promises possible and is described here in terms of him being a servant to God. My servant Abraham, he was a servant to God. 40, his service was fulfilling all three adjustments to God. Not only just the salvation adjustment, but the rebound and maturity adjustment to the justice of God. That's how he was able to provide service to God. He manifested positive volition to its maximum expression to do it right before God and to be honored in such fashion. And that obviously brings about all the other ideas of being a servant, his humility, his subservience, obeisance in regards to doctrine. God came first. God's imperatives, commands came first. See, all these things. What it means to be a servant. And that's what we ultimately seek to do in our phase 2 through rebound and maturity adjustment. So 41, this qualified him to be a blessing to all others in association with him. He possessed that kind of positive volition that God could pick him out of the human race and say, "Now, I've got a part of my plan you're going to be a part of, and you're going to be the first you." Okay. That's Abraham. Okay. Except he said it probably in Hebrew. So, you need to recognize what you truly represent as a positive believer in time, in God's eyes. You may not have the prestigious recognition in time, but trust me, you will have in eternity. There are those who have hid out in caves and been martyred and hunted down, and this world is not worthy of them. See? So there you have it. 42, whatever doubts stirred up in Isaac, God reassures him that all is well and the progeny of covenant will prevail. You will continue to fulfill my plan for your life as well as it is intended to be through your heir and heirs. So 43, while Isaac may have had appreciation and association with his dad in time, Abraham, that appreciation is to grow and recognize time or passing does not halt blessing by association in its results. Let me read that again. While Isaac may have had appreciation and association with his dad in time, that appreciation is to grow and recognize time or passing does not halt blessing by association in its results. It goes on into eternity. See? So another way to look at your fellow believer in arms in the angelic conflict that is positive, the blessing by association. For each and every one of us, it should grow as we grow spiritually as time passes. And our blessing by association doesn't end. It continues to exponentially reveal itself, which that will be obvious, the evidence, in phase three, when we're standing at the Bema seat. And we're the few category that are not in shame. You'll get what I'm talking about. So 44, whatever is failing for Isaac, he would be protected and blessed. In spite of our failings, that is the beauty, the good news, if you will, phase two. In spite of what you are, in spite of being sinful flesh, God is with you if you seek Him and you align with His plan for your life. 45, now nothing new was initiated with Isaac. He merely was a recipient of what God started with Abraham. Now obviously, Isaac had free will. He started off, if you will, in a neutral way. And he is going to express it. But God foreknew. And hence, his soul, his birth, would fulfill that which is necessary for the line of Abraham to continue on towards the person of Jesus Christ in that vein. 46, with Abraham, a new and dynamic period of salvation history began. It is, if you will, a beginning and transfer of a new administrative role that was to be assumed by a certain sect of people, the Hebrews, to represent God in His plan. He is the beginning of the transition to the age of Israel. And the plan of salvation is going to be pictured and represented and witnessed through that priesthood, the nation. From the Gentiles to the age of Israel. 47, Isaac's response to Yahweh and Bible doctrine then was to build an altar there. With the doctrine, now he builds an altar. Sham Mizbeach. Mizbeach. 48, in so doing, he emulated his father's example, as Abraham did back in 12, verses 7 and 8, chapter 13, verse 18, 22, verse 9. Building an altar to honor as a form, overt form of worship. The altar obviously looks to, as it would recognize sacrifices implied, it looks to the work of their coming Messiah, in terms of their salvation and all that meant, not only phase one, but phase two, phase three, obviously, in regards to these things. So 49, it reveals Isaac's own position to doctrine, becoming the first example of blessing by association as Abraham's heir. He followed in his father's footsteps. It wasn't his dad. It wasn't exactly like his dad, but we see the similarities. And the important similarities is that he possessed a positive volition like his father. See, he was willing to follow through and hang in there with it. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.